take the Bibles and open them up to Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read a few verses from 11 through to probably most of the Revelation 21, so a pretty big chunk of scripture. So if you have the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, I'm reading from verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, and recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death of Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. The death of Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them in their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and upon them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. That's roughly that's a large number of years, by the way, in terms of comparable distance and measures. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, that it was 144 cubits thick. I'm not quite sure what that is. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold was pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with fine precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were the 12 pearls, each gate was made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was in gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, or will there be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose name is public in the Lamb's name. Wow. Father, thank you for this amazing revelation that you gave to a frail human being 2,000 years ago. And again, we stand in the mystery. We don't claim to know exactly precisely what it's saying, but the intent is there, and the symbolism is very rich. And what we have to look forward to is really beyond words, beyond understanding and comprehension, and that's the way we have to go. So in some way, help us to see at least a part of it, and to look forward to what we will inherit as children, and to be warned of the alternative, and to be about the business of warning people about the alternative. In Jesus' name, amen. You remember last week, we talked about the judgment of Christ, and the parting comment, I think, was that there's a fork in the road. There's the option, there's two options. One is the option of eternal punishment, and the other is the option of eternal grace. Not say eternal life, because both of those options actually encompass eternal life. And on the last day, when everyone is raised, everyone will be raised to life. Everyone will have eternal life. The question is where that will be and the state that that will be. So this morning, as promised, I want to speak to you about the eternal punishment and those two options. So to get this out of the way, this is my least favourite subject. I'm going to speak to you about the eternal punishment. And I hate talking about this. I hate talking about what the Bible describes, the word that the Bible uses to tell it. I have no delight at all in speaking about this, but in the interest of telling you the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, I must tell you. Not that I have any fears for you, but I must tell you. And we must be prepared, we must be understanding of the reality of this, the eternality of this, and the torment of this. And that must be a deep motivation for us to continually focus on sharing the gospel. It's a funny thing. In our culture, people will either not talk about it or they'll make fun of it. I had a funeral service this week to conduct on Monday, and I shared with people at the funeral that the guy who passed away, Cliffy Morrison, was a terrific man. I was called to his bedside probably 5 weeks ago, and he was very ill. In fact, I didn't think he would make it through the night. And so the first thing he said to me when I came in, because he knew, I suppose, that I had come to give him my approval and the last rites. So the first thing he said to me was, "I'm not a religious man." And I said, "Well, that's okay, God's not religious. Religion is sometimes the biggest enemy of a genuine faith." He didn't know where to go with that. "I'm not a religious man." And then in the course of the conversation, because he wanted me to read out his life story, so I had to race and grab some bit of paper and pen and started writing furiously as he was coughing up. I won't go into the details, but he's not well, and he was coughing, and in the people from coughing too, he was telling me his life story. And this was his comment. He said, "I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven." And I said, "Well, that's good. Why is that?" He said, "Well, I drove a school bus for about 5 or 6 years, so I spent my time in purgatory, so naturally I'm going to heaven." And all of you who have driven school buses say, "Yeah, that's probably not the truth." He was going to heaven for a better reason than that, and that was in the middle of his cancer. He had a time of vulnerability, and he did pray a prayer of repentance and a sinner's prayer. His daughter led him through the sinner's prayer. They still know it. They're not a religious man. Okay. So, in our culture, we kind of dismiss it, or we're over the top with it. And I remember when I was a young, enthusiastic Christian, I had a conversation with my friend Gary Clark, and I said to Gary, "You're going to hell." And as you do. And he said, "Oh, well, what's hell like?" And I said, "Well, really, really hot." He said, "That's all right, I'll get buried in my asbestos suit." So, teaching about hell to someone other than the Son, who in fact went to hell. And the face of God turned on the Son and was dark. Jesus cried out, "I'm thirsty." He was removed from the presence of God. And for you and me, he spent time in the judgment of God. So we find it hard to just talk about it, I know. And look, I know some of you will just be cringing. I don't even know if all of you believe in God. So if you want to have a post-sermon discussion with me, I'm very open to having that discussion. Listen to your ideas. The reason we find it difficult is that we find it difficult to deal with the judgment of God. And we take one aspect of God and we make it the whole. So we take the love and the mercy of God and we say that that is the whole revelation of who God is. And he's nothing other than love and mercy. We also find it difficult to deal with some of the Old Testament expressions of judgment of God. There's a horrific story in Exodus chapter 10. And it's the story about the two sons of Levi who were priests, Nadab and Abihu. And the Bible tells us that they took their censers and they offered what the Bible calls unauthorized fire before the Lord. And the scriptures tell us that the fire came out from, the presence of the Lord came in fire to consume them. And it tells us that Aaron was not happy. That's got to be the understatement of the Bible. Aaron was not happy. Of course he wasn't. And so, over the years, theologians have struggled with that story. How do we deal with that story? It's so hard. There seems to be no grace or mercy, just a summary execution of two people. We don't even know what they were doing wrong. They offered unauthorized, unprescribed fire to the Lord. They're gone. So one of the theories is this, that they came across a fissure in rock which was full of oil. And with their censers, one of them accidentally dropped a censer into the oil, and the oil just exploded. The pre-runners, the forerunners to Jet Plant or something like that, you know, found a whole lot of oil and accidentally ignited the oil. And there's all these weird theories to try and explain what actually happened. And the reason is we find it so traumatic that a loving, merciful God could do something like that. And we say, how could a loving God send people to hell? How could a loving God send people? How could a good God do that? Perhaps the question is, how could a good God not punish evil? And ultimately, the evil that God punishes is this. That, remember last week, everyone has received a revelation in some part of the truth of God. Whether it's the gospel, whether it's their conscience telling them right and wrong, whether it's creation pointing to the reality of creation, everyone has received revelation of some kind. So the evil that is punished is this evil where people know at least to some degree who God is, Father, Creator, Sustainer, someone to be worshipped, and they reject Him. And everything that we would call evil that comes out of that is the result of people rejecting the revelation of God. That is, It's not that people go down to the pub and get drunk and smoke and sell drugs or whatever, you know, buy and sell weapons. That's not the issue. The issue is that at the heart of people, they have rejected God. That is the evil. That is the evil in the heart of man. And everything else is a result or a consequence of that. And everything else that we build into that is a false functional God that replaces God. God says to us, I am all sufficient, see, and we say, no, you're not. I need this, I need that. What do we want? So, let me move on quickly. Three myths about hell. Myth number one, God takes great pride in sending people to eternal punishment. God doesn't. At least a few times in Ezekiel it says, God says, I take no delight, I take no pleasure at all in punishment. people have a picture in their mind of God as a vengeful, angry God who is just waiting to get even with a whole bunch of people. So that's not the picture at all. God says, do not take your life. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 10, there's a wonderful passage there that says, speaking about the day of the Lord, and it says, God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some of you think slow is. But he is patient, not wanting any to perish. So myth number one, God takes great reliance in punishing people. No. Myth number two, hell is just a euphemism for annihilation. So there's a popular thought out there that people, when they die, they just annihilate, they cease all conscious existence. And so hell is just a euphemism for that experience that people have on their death. And again, that is not true. That's not true. The Bible tells us that eternal punishment is a conscious existence that people experience and endure in a resurrected body. And here are some of the things that the Bible says about this experience. There's intense physical discomfort, total darkness, stress. There's weeping, gnashing of teeth. That's an interesting expression, I think. The only emotion in which those two can coexist is the emotion of deep regret or frustration. Imagine you in that moment deeply regretting the rejection of God and the weakness of social isolation. Sometimes people think that, you know, eternal punishment or hell is going to be a, you know, happy community and people can just do whatever they want. But there'll be social isolation. And here's the big one. Here's the big one. Here's number three. Hell is the absence of God. In some senses it is. It's the absence of his glory and life. It's the absence of the fullness of his joy. It's the absence of the satisfying beauty of God. But for God to be absent, for God to be absent in those senses, doesn't mean that he is absent altogether. Now this is a big one. This is a theological issue that you need to grapple with, and in some ways I'm on my own. There's only me and a handful of other people who will say this probably. But I don't believe that hell is the absence of God. Hell is the absence of God in his grace and his mercy. It's the presence of God in his justice and in his judgment. If you think it through theologically, there's no place where God is excluded. There's no place where God can not be. In fact, in Revelation 4, then it tells us, it has this picture of people suffering in the fire of sulfur in the presence of the Lamb and the Lord. Now, the myth is that God is absent, God is somehow locked out of hell. If there's any comfort in the reality that he's not, this, that hell is a place of justice, yet not cruelty. It's a place of justice and not cruelty. Heaven is a place of grace and mercy. So, I don't want to label this, but there's just a few thoughts. Okay, let's get on to the second part of this, the reward of heaven. This is the good part. This is the good news. So you can lighten up a little bit. You can relax. You can smile. The term heaven in both Greek and the Hebrew is a really, really rubbery term. It's very hard to nail down what it actually means. It can mean air. It can mean space. It can mean sky. It can mean atmosphere. Stratosphere. The Jewish people saw heaven in stages. So you remember that Paul went to the third heaven. So their understanding was that Paul went above, you know, the immediate, and then the next level, and then he went to the third heaven. And there he had a revelation that he was forbidden to repeat. And he was actually given a thorn in his side that he might be humble, so he didn't bear it. And it's brilliant that he had a vision of heaven. Garden of Eden, before sin, heaven and earth were really close. So you have this picture of God ascending from heaven, and he's walking with Adam in the cool of the day, and there seems to be this kind of movement between earth and heaven. God comes down to earth, spends time with Adam, goes back to heaven, and comes back. So heaven and earth were very close. After sin came, Genesis 3 and beyond, heaven and earth seem to separate. And so you have this vision that Jacob had at Bethel. Jacob has this vision of heaven, and there's angels sort of moving up, moving down, ascending and descending. There seems to be a gap between heaven and earth. Heaven seems to move away. But then when Jesus came, heaven came close again. In fact, Jesus said a remarkable thing. We all know John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave us, and so on. But John 3:13 and 14 says this: no one has ever entered heaven except the Son of Man, who is from heaven, and in some manuscripts, who is in heaven. And there's a sense in which Jesus is living in these two dimensions, and he's moving between heaven and earth. So in Jesus, heaven and earth came close together. Now, here's a little interesting fact for those of you. Anyone here that is into gemstones? Well, I think it's a illustration. One person. Two. Three. Any bets on three? Three people. If you know your gemstones, there's gemstones that are called isotropic, and then there's gemstones that are called anisotropic. And in Revelation, the passage I just read, all of the gemstones that are mentioned in, that are built into the wall of the city, they're all anisotropic. So an anisotropic gemstone is a stone that you can take a slice through. And if you shine pure, like polarized light through that gemstone, it will reflect the colors of the rainbow in patterns that you will not believe. Now, all of the gemstones that are mentioned in the building, the walls of the city, the new city of Jerusalem, are all anisotropic. John wouldn't have known that. You know, John's not sort of flicking through Wikipedia going, or, you know, looking up, Googling, going, oh, I wonder whether these gemstones are anisotropic. Isotropic gemstones, and this is an interesting thing, ladies, one of the isotropic gemstones is a diamond. So if you shine pure light through a diamond, it will actually turn black or cold colour. Now, I'm glad I found this out because I was on the verge of buying my wife a really expensive diamond. No, I wasn't. Look, I just thought I could do something. But I'm thinking, you know what, I might just have to buy it now. And the other thing is that the anisotropic gemstones are all angular, so they fit together. So, here we go. Seven things, and these are slightly negative, seven things that are not in heaven. Number one, no sex. I don't know how you feel about that. Jesus, he's a little Jesus. We've got this woman who survived seven husbands. So who will she be married to when the kingdom comes? Jesus said that we are given a marriage. People will be given a marriage. And given that biblically speaking, marriage is the only context in which sex is a good thing and committed, then there might be sex in heaven. There will be sexuality, and I think there will be the distinction of male and female. But no sex. Sorry about that. But I don't know how you receive that. David Pawson was speaking on this once, and he actually addressed the group of people that he was with, and he said, in heaven, there'll be no sex, there'll be no sun, and there'll be no surf. And it just so happened that he was only 5 km away from Bondi Beach. And he said, the look on the faces of people was like, oh, no. No suffering. No suffering. No pain. No deformity. No sickness. No death. No madman driving a truck through a crowd of people. No suffering. No separation. You know, life is full separation. One of the hardest things in life is to say goodbye to someone. Most of it, sometimes it's easy to say goodbye to people, but you know, what's the old saying? Some people will be friends for life and just have to accept it. But no separation in heaven. No separation. No sea in heaven. Interestingly, isn't it that we view the sea as our playground? We love to go fishing, boating, surfing, swimming. The Jewish people, though, saw sea as a barrier. Traditionally, they saw the sea. They didn't like the sea. They saw the sea that had separated them from other people. No shadow. No night. No darkness. No street lamps. No sanctuary. No churches. There won't be need for church. Hallelujah for Rob, because Rob won't have to get up every Sunday morning and come and sit the chairs up. Right? And I'll be redundant. I said this before, but in heaven, I'll be made redundant. I'll have to retrain me to do something. No need to come on Sunday morning, because every day the Lamb will be there. The Father and the Son will be there. No sanctuary. You'll notice the illustration. You're welcome. No sin. No pride. No greed. No lust. No temptation. Imagine the state where we can enjoy everything without fear of sin. Well, that's the negative. That's pretty good, isn't it? Here's the positive. These are ours. Rest. Now, some of us have this notion of heaven that we're going to be sitting around in armchairs drinking drinks with umbrellas sticking out the top and playing harps or whatever it might be. And when I thought about that, I thought, oh, that's not me. But rest isn't rest doing what refreshes you? Isn't rest doing work that actually refreshes you and energizes you? So this will be our, like, 24-hour shifts in heaven. 24 hour shifts. Reward. We actually think this idea of reward is a bit strange, because we've been taught as Christians that we should be good for nothing. We should be good just for the sake of being good. And yet in heaven there's a sense of reward. And there's a few scriptures that indicate that. One is in Luke 19. And it's the parable of 10 servants who receive 10 minors, and they go and do the things invested and so on. And there's a very strong indication, because that is an eschatological parable, thank you. There's a strong indication that there's reward in heaven. And I'm not thinking about this thinking, and this is just speculation, but there's reward in heaven. And the reward is something subjective or circumstantial. In other words, you get something better than that. Like, for instance, Jim Menteith gets a bigger room than me in heaven, because that's his reward. Isn't it true then that I will spend a bit of time in resentment or regret, thinking I could have been more faithful and I could have had a room inside Jim's? So I don't know that the reward in heaven is necessarily subjective or objective or circumstantial. I actually think it might be objective. In other words, those things that we have committed to hear. Like, for instance, some people love worshiping God. And I think the reward of heaven for them will be that worship will be a wonderful experience for them. Right? And you're saying, hey, don't we all enjoy worship? Well, some of us are active people. Some of us enjoy doing stuff rather than sort of getting caught up in worship. So I think the reward in heaven will be a subjective experience. And those things that were part of who God made you here, that you can enjoy those in heaven. But I'm going to speak over. By the way, in all of this teaching on the end times, please be reminded that you must search the scriptures yourself. don't just take what I'm saying as the gospel on the empire. Responsibility. There will be work to do in heaven. There will be revelation. We will learn and we will grow. Again, in this respect, I'm on my own because there's obviously a strong thought, strong teaching in the scriptures that we will be made perfect, that we will be perfected. And yet my thought is this, that God will always be infinite, and even though we will be perfected and complete, we will still be finite. And we will spend eternity in His presence learning more about Him, because He's infinite. Right? Follow my logic. Some of you look like you've got an extra in here. Righteousness. There will be positive. Imagine positive goodness. No more crazy distorted human beings. Just positive righteousness. There will be rejoicing. Spend eternity rejoicing. No sadness, but just rejoicing. So, here's the thing. Who will be in heaven? There's all one. Everyone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus will have been given this. Number two, the angels will be in heaven. You know, we'll get to heaven, we'll recognize some angels. You think angels are going to be, you know, huge, massive beings with wings. They are very imposing, apparently, but we'll get to heaven and we'll recognize angels. We'll recognize people that we may pick up. We'll recognize people who strangely help us in certain things. You ever experienced that? Often, people come out of nowhere to help someone in desperate straits and then disappear again, no sign of them. And in heaven, we'll recognize angels who we entertain. Jesus will be there. Jesus will be there, and ultimately, God will be there. Now, here's the biggie. There's a lot of discussion about whether heaven is a stage or a physical reality. And the reality is both. Think about this. You and I, when Jesus comes back, you and I will receive a resurrected body like Jesus that occupies space. So heaven will be a location. Now, marry that up with the vision that John has of Jerusalem coming down from heaven to where? Not a trick question. Behold, he saw a new heaven and a new earth. And Jerusalem came down from heaven as prepared by God, a city that, as I said, occupies a large part of Europe. The city comes down, and where is it? It's on earth. How do we know that? Because John says, the dwelling place of God is now with men. So when someone asks me, this is a little bit tricky, when someone asks me, do you think you're going to heaven or hell? I say, neither. They say, what do you mean? This is a good conversation. I say, I'm coming back here. I'm coming back here. Because God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and the gap that has existed between heaven and earth will no longer be there. We'll be heaven, a distinct heaven, and a new earth. And in the new earth, and on the new earth, will be the new city of God. And you and I, this is my thought. Again, I wouldn't write a book on this. Because again, I'm sort of opposed to the numbers of very well-respected theologians. But my thought is this, that our existence will be here on the new earth. And heaven will be able to access heaven, will be able to do space travel, I think, you know, to Mars. We won't be limited by anything. But the dwelling place of God, which has been the heart cry of humanity since God first created us, the dwelling place of God will be with men. With men, with us. So my thought is that we will spend eternity on an earth that has been recreated, that all new
every morning. That's every morning, every morning.
Now, that leaves a whole lot of stuff. And next week, the title of next week's message is Loose Ends. So, next week, I have to tie Loose Ends. And you'll see, that I've actually placed the judgment seat of Christ, the punishment of hell, and the word of heaven after the millennial reign. That raises all sorts of questions about this bit in between. And so next week I trust that the questions that you're already asking in your mind will be able to address those. So if you are aware of the judgment of Jesus, he's coming as a righteous judge. The fork in the road is punishment. Eternal punishment. Or eternal grace, and you haven't yet chosen. Today, you can choose the option, choose the road of eternal grace. Only really enough information in the scriptures to